Well, thanks, Colin, and thanks to the members of the church here for the invitation to come and speak on this subject. It's a real challenge when you get asked to speak on a topic like this, because one of the reactions is how little you know about the subject, and therefore there's the challenge, which is a good challenge, to actually go and find out more than you already know about it. So, and John at least is here and spoken on subjects and this, and would know what I mean, and George as well, and others would know what it's like to be asked to speak on a topic, and it drives you to research it in a way that you would never probably have done just for the sake of doing it. So it is a privilege to be here to speak on this subject of human rights. It's so topical, probably one of the most topical subjects in our day, and it affects so much part of our lives. Whether or not we agree is really irrelevant, because it does affect us. Like a lot of philosophies, they affect us whether or not we agree with them or not, especially this, because this subject and this topic has been given so much media attention, legal attention, and so on and so forth. So we come to this subject as Christians, and one of the things I want to say is that we're going to approach this subject from a biblical worldview, which is the only way as Christians we can approach the subject. We're not going to buy into the temptation, or what some have done, is to accept the humanist or atheistic worldview that exists in our society today. So we're going to approach this from a scriptural point of view. In that context, I want to just have a brief word of prayer and ask the Lord for his help as we look at this subject. Father, we do pray for your wisdom. We pray, O Lord, for your help as we seek to address this subject from the scriptures, and to bring to bear your word upon this subject. Father, we pray that a biblical worldview would be our practical experience, that we would follow the scriptures in all things, and we would not make excuse or apology for doing so, for we believe in a sovereign God, and a God who is worthy not only of our worship, but of our obedience and of the attention of our souls in every area. So Lord, bless us now as we turn to this subject in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. On the 10th of December, 1948, in Paris, France, the United Nations General Assembly adopted the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. There was then 58 member states of the United Nations. 48 of those nations voted in favour, 8 abstained, and 2 did not vote. The declaration itself, can that actually, that sound be just lower down slightly? The mic? That's, oh, it's just the echo of the, oh, okay, well, I'll lower down my sound. I was convinced it was the mic was on. That's fine. So the declaration itself consists of 30 articles affirming the individual's rights. The declaration we read was the first step in the process of formulating the International Bill of Human Rights, which was completed in 1966 and came into force in 1976 after enough countries had ratified them. The declaration itself consists of a preamble and those 30 articles. It covers things like dignity, liberty, equality, the right to life, the prohibition of slavery, torture, the fundamental legality of human rights with specific remedies, and so on and so on. The rights of the individual towards the community, all of these things were covered. sanctioning of so-called constitutional liberties, and it just covers a wide range of these what is called human rights. Now, of course, as the preamble itself says, the background to all this, of course, was the Second World War, and specifically the horrific nature of the Holocaust. And that's really important, because it came only a short time after that event, 1948, and 3 years after these images of the concentration camps and so on, and all of that horrific detail. But I would suggest that it was reactionary in nature, understandably so. And the idea really was, well, we need to safeguard humanity against these things happening again. We need to protect society, we need to protect the human race from these atrocities. And it's interesting, we see even in the last 24 hours in New Zealand, men go into two mosques and they kill 49 people. So, in a sense, nothing has been solved, which is a lesson in itself, where there's always, bad things are always going to happen in the world on a day-to-day basis. Because the problem is the heart of man, isn't it? Rights in themselves and legislation in itself does not sort out the problem of the heart of man. And that's where these things don't go to the real problem, to the real issue. Modern laws are often reactionary. There's not, can I illustrate it this way? I used to be in a job where, and I was involved in the trade union, and that's a debatable issue in itself. Anyway, I was involved in the trade union, and one of the things I noticed in the workplace was that the management often reacted to things. There wasn't really a stepping back and a looking at the whole and a looking at the, you know, things from a universal perspective. It was like, well, here's a problem. Let's enact some rule to address this problem. It was very much uni-focused in that sense, just on the issue. And I always thought that that was a real problem. But that really happens throughout the world. We see reactionary laws to do with gender, to do with respect, and it's all a reaction to the past and the present and how the perception of things are. And therefore, there's not a stepping back and saying, let us look at the whole, let us look at all the issues, and let us have laws that comprehend all of society. And that's why we have problems, for example, like the Asher's Bakery situation. Because it's just a reaction and a counter reaction that leads us down a road of litigation and so on till finally we come to an answer. So it's understandable that the United Nations wanted to have this Bill of Human Rights or this Declaration of Human Rights. But what is the biblical perspective on this? This is really important. We can understand it from a human point of view. We can understand the need to have protections in place, to have value on human life, to protect human life, to protect so-called rights. But what does the scripture have to say? And I want to begin at what I believe is the most important point on this, and that is the issue of authority. The issue of authority. We must look at this in the context of authority. Who decides, first of all, what human rights are and how they are to be protected or enforced? Who decides human rights? One of the things you notice in the UN Declaration is that there's no reference to the law of God. There's no reference to God himself as the ultimate authority. Now, we might say, well, do we expect any different from the United Nations? No, but that's not the point. They're still wrong. They're still wrong in not appealing to the ultimate authority The God who had delivered the world 3 years earlier, we are all familiar with Winston Churchill on the radio calling the nation to prayer. God delivered the nation and God delivered the world out of the clutches of Nazi Germany. And 3 years later, when the United Nations put together this declaration, there's no mention of God. He's absent. He's conspicuous by his absence. A good example of this principle, forgive me, I'm going to quote the Irish Constitution. But I do this as a good example. Now, as an Irish citizen, I'd be the first to say that the Irish government does not follow this. but if the Republic of Ireland followed what it says in the preamble of the Irish Constitution, we would have a much more godly nation. Listen to what it says. In the name of the Most Holy Trinity, from whom is all authority and to whom, as our final end, all actions both of men and states must be referred. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? We, the people of Ireland, humbly acknowledging all our obligations to our divine Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said, the Irish nation, especially now, does not follow that principle. And there's many in the country who want that to be removed because it's hypocrisy, isn't it? But at least back in the late 30s when De Valera and the others put these words together, there was at least a recognition that the authority, the ultimate authority, is God. And we know that in the United Nations, the God is not the authority. God is not the one to whom we must bow and the one that we must honor. Listen to what the United Nations Declaration says in contrast. Whereas recognition of the inherent dignity and of the equal and inalienable rights of all members of the human family is the foundation of freedom, justice, and peace in the world. See the difference? It's humanism. It's atheism. It just sees everything in the context of, you know, the brotherhood of man, the human family. You see, this is a bad foundation. This is a bad foundation. This is a dreadful foundation. When John F. Kennedy I was laughing to myself, some of the things I'm quoting tonight, but there you go, take them as they are. His inaugural address back in 1961 on January the 20th, he said this: the rights of man come not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God. See that? It's not the generosity of the state or the generosity of the United Nations or humanity or the brotherhood of man or whatever. It comes from God. It's from the hand of God. In the final analysis, only God can decide what we are to have. Once we step away from God's authority, from God's place in our lives, anything goes. And we end up where we are today. To really get to the point of answering the question, human rights is not only having a dreadful effect, or the understanding of human rights, not only a dreadful effect on the church, but on society as a whole. The understanding of human rights is having a detrimental and a destroying effect on this world. I mean, one example of that is Article 3 of the Declaration is the right to life. But what about the right to life of the unborn? How did they get around that? Well, what they've done is, and here's the amazing thing, or the dreadful thing. They've done exactly what the Nazis did with regards to the Jew. What they've done is they've stripped personhood, or at least as Goebbels, Joseph Goebbels, when he was challenged, when he said that, yeah, well, Jews are persons, he said, we know they're persons, but they're much lesser value. They have a lesser value as persons. Their value is not the same. It's exactly the argument that's used in abortion. So 3 years after the end of Nazism, the UN says it's a right to life, but they are totally inconsistent. They use the very same arguments that the Nazis used. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that dreadful? See, nothing has changed. It's just that the victims are different. The victims have just changed. And they're silent victims. In fact, this is not a talk on abortion, but just one last point on that. One of the things they do is they have ways of making sure that they cut down the reaction of the unborn as much as possible in abortion. It's dreadful. Dreadful indeed. I watched, in researching for this, I watched some interviews and so on the internet. Watched one particular interview where four professing Christians, I'm not sure what background they're from. I think one of them at least was a Seventh-day Adventist, but they were all professing Christians in the general sense of the word. And they said in that interview that human rights can be anchored in any religious worldview. Human rights can be anchored in any religious worldview. What they're really saying, again, what they're saying here is it's not religion, it's humanism. And you can just sort of point in any religion and get the general idea of human rights out of them. Well, we could ask the question, can they? And again, we're not doing a debate on Islam and Hinduism and all those different religions, but we would challenge that idea, wouldn't we? That human rights can be anchored in a religion like Islam or Hinduism, where human beings are treated as second-class citizens. In fact, it's part of their religion to do so. They went on to say this, these four, or one of the four, said that God embedded human rights in human nature. Now, is that true? See, that's what we want to challenge. We want to bring the scriptures to bear on this. We would say that is not true. That is humanism. Human rights are not embedded in human nature. That is humanism. We would say God embedded conscience. It's a big difference. God embedded conscience in human nature. And one of my main arguments this evening is this, that it's not about rights, it's about responsibilities. That's the issue. Our forefathers understood this naturally, didn't they? That the human relationship to God and to one another is about our responsibility to God and our responsibility. It's the two tables of the law, isn't it? Our responsibility to God and our responsibility to our neighbor. It's a completely different perspective than what this whole human rights issue states. So I reject the idea of essential rights. Now, I do that on the basis, and Scripture does it on the basis, of the opening chapters of Genesis. Because humanity lost all essential rights when what happened? When Adam disobeyed God. The Lord said to him, "The day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." In that essential sense, we lost all rights. We lost all privilege. And everything after that was by the mere generosity and pleasure of God. In other words, it's not essential rights. It's not something that we can demand. We can't say to God, "I deserve this. This is my right. Happiness is my right." We can't say that. Yes, there are subordinate rights that God gives in certain circumstances. But again, even in that, the emphasis is on responsibility rather than rights. What am I saying? And I'll expand on this in a moment. I'll wait. I'll wait. We'll get to that point in a minute. So what do we possess now from God? It is responsibility rather than rights. In Exodus 20 and verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's responsibility. God is our God. And I am going to say now what it wasn't, what I stopped myself saying a minute ago, is that from a biblical worldview, when we obey the God of the Ten Commandments, that will have the effect of blessing all humanity. If we had a world that honored the Ten Commandments, not that we can be saved by them, but in time, in this world, if everybody lived by the Ten Commandments, we would have no need for the Declaration of Human Rights. Absolutely no need for it. You see the difference, you see the subtle, it's not a subtle difference, it's actually quite a dramatic difference. Human rights focuses on the individual. Responsibilities focuses on everybody together. You see, it's not the rights of the individual. It's the responsibility of all to God and to their neighbor. God is merciful to us. God does give us subordinate rights. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 verses 4 to 6 talks about the right of ministry to eat meat, to be supported, to take around a believing wife and so on. They're subordinate rights to the ministry. Paul doesn't say, do we not have the right because we're humans? In fact, he says in Thessalonians, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. There's no right to food. There's the responsibility to work, to earn your money, to buy food. But there's no essential right. And again, of course, socialism is the big issue here, isn't it? And you see the desperate twist, what human rights does, what it emphasizes the individual, and then in order to achieve that individual's human rights, other people are deprived of what God has allowed them by his will to have. Therefore, I work hard, I earn money, and then socialism says to me, well, no, this person has a human right to have so much money, even though they don't work. They have a human right to have a certain amount of money, so we're going to take your money off you and give it to them. That's the twist of human rights. It's one example that's repeated in so many areas of life. So again, abortion, it's the human right of the woman to choose her own destiny. Therefore, the right to life of somebody else is taken away from them. See, this liberal, atheistic, humanistic idea of human rights actually takes away what should be our right, subordinate under God, if that makes sense. So, we have in our day the role of parents, looking at the Ten Commandments, the second table. We have the role of parents being usurped by the state. Parents being told you can't discipline your children. This is all under the banner of human rights. The child has a right to bodily integrity. You can't slap your child. So parents are being usurped by the state. The murder of the unborn, the sixth command. Adultery is not seen as a problem. Socialism, as we said, takes from one, gives to another. Modern day sort of Robin Hood. The lies, ninth commandment, lies are told in order to suit various agendas. One of the things that's amazed me in recent times is that the left, and again, I'm not speaking here politically, but the left seems to only like democracy when it goes their way. Isn't that true? We've seen that, haven't we, in the last couple of years? So really, it doesn't matter about democracy. What matters about this agenda of getting their way. The 10th commandment, the national lottery, this is one of the areas where the Republic of Ireland led the way. We had the national lottery before the United Kingdom did. What does the national lottery teach people? To want what belongs to somebody else. You know, not to work for your living, not to earn your money, not to, you know, not to live an honest and decent life, but to just get something by chance and so on. So what is the real issue? The real issue is responsibility, not rights. We are responsible before God. In the past, our forefathers didn't have to speak of human rights because they realized, as we said already, that we are responsible before God. We will answer before God and give an account of our lives. And that same speech that I mentioned earlier on, John F. Kennedy famously said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." See the difference in our modern society? That was a call to sacrifice, wasn't it? That was a call not to be selfish. Not to put yourself as the most important thing. And how the modern interpretation of human rights is affecting the church and society is that the individual is becoming the most important thing. The collective, the nation, is secondary to the individual. So we see in families where the child who is the boldest, the most naughty child, the most wicked child, if you can say it that way, dominates the family. We have a nation of an increasing intolerance because people have never been taught how to realize that they are not the center of the universe. The universe doesn't revolve around them. And they've been brought up in families that once they complain enough, they get what they want, and now the government is doing the same. And it's happening in the church, isn't it? You know, elders and ministers are told what to do. The fear of God and the fear of God's authority has gone. It's about the individual. It's about me. What I think, what I feel. In the past, and I often use this illustration in the marriage ceremony. In the past, the heroes were the selfless people. They were the people who lived selflessly. Now look at who the heroes are. You know, the footballers, and I like sport, but one of the things I really hate about sport is you've got these guys who are being paid $200,000 a week, and they pretend to be injured. See, they're the ones the children are looking up to. You see the difference? The heroes of the past were not those who emphasized, you know, what about me? It was, I'm going to live my life for the sake of others. I'm going to live a selfless, sacrificial life. And the reason I use that in the marriage ceremony is this. The only way to a successful marriage is for both parties in the marriage to put themselves second. But we live in a society where the individual is king. The individual is king. Or queen. Or something else. And the challenge for the church is to address this. How do we address this? By stating that God is still on the throne. And that they will give account to God. You see, we live in a generation that has no idea of the fear of consequences. So we have two extremes. The biblical worldview is God has made us. God has created us. We are responsible to God. And when we live in responsibility to God, we will have no need for a universal declaration of human rights. On the other side, we have an ideology that can never solve its own problems, but in fact only increases it. The more they do, the more they are making things worse. And they are blind to it. They are completely blind to it. So one of the other ideas we have in the church, and this has come really right into the church, the social gospel, or as it's called in recent times, social justice. Can I just say this regarding social justice? And especially with a view to God, we don't want justice. What we need is mercy. And it's not the call of the church, and this is where it affects the church. It's not the call of the church. I remember a Jesuit from Pierre McVerry, the Jesuit. He runs the homeless shelters and so on down in Dublin. And he wrote a book back in the 90s called Jesus Social Revolutionary. This idea that one of the main things about Jesus was that he wanted to bring social justice. You know, to liberate everybody. Turns the Lord Jesus into some sort of zealot. Some sort of social worker. We have the language, the victim language. You know, we have these ideas of hate speech. And you see, what's happening is that freedom of speech, which is something that's understood, again, in the UN Declaration, that's now been, you see, as things, the further things go, the more it even destroys even their own principles. Social justice has nothing to do with the gospel. Social justice is to do with temporary economic concepts that are wrong, but they've nothing to do with the gospel. The social gospel is not the gospel. It's temporal, not eternal. We're dealing with the souls of men. We are seeking the blessing of men's souls. The church is not to be distracted by temporal issues. That's what Acts 6 is all about, isn't it? We will not leave the word of God to serve tables. Now, this is an important issue. The needs of people, but as Peter puts two of them side by side, one is referred to as serving tables and the other is giving themselves to the word of God in prayer. The church is not to be knocked off course to its great calling. The social gospel, the social justice gospel is not only not the gospel, not only a hindrance, but it's actually devastating to the gospel. It's devastating to the gospel. Why? Because it brings the attention of sinners just to the here and now. With every fiber of our being, we are to raise their attention to the God that they must answer to. That is the great call of the church. Man walks around completely unaware, completely ignorant of the danger that is ahead. And the church is the only institution on earth that not only knows the truth, but has been commissioned by God to bring that truth to the world. What are people, as we close, what are people after? What are people looking for? They're looking for, at least on a human level, freedom, liberty, happiness, peace, joy, satisfaction. And we know there's only one place where that can be found. That's why Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 5 verse 1, Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And don't be brought again into bondage. You see, that bondage, obviously in Galatia, was in a certain circumstance. But we as the church realize that the only true liberty, the only true freedom, is to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the answer. And we are to go boldly into the world and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ into a world that has settled for the crumbs, is going after the crumbs. We have just begun a series in Isaiah in our own church, and one of the lessons of Isaiah is this lesson that the people were settling for so much less than what God had for them. Let us reason together. You're in your sin, you're in your rebellion, you're in your wickedness, but let us reason, let us think. It's like God is saying to them, let us sit down and have a conversation about this. Your sins that are red as crimson, they can be as white as snow. If you will just seek me with all your heart. If you will just come to the fount of living waters. If you will just come without money. You don't even need to buy this. You just have to want it. You just have to want it. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The problem of society, the problem of the nation back then, was they simply did not want God. And we need to confront them with their depravity, just like Isaiah did. And then give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.